The title of our chapel message this morning is Wasted Years. Wasted Years. Webster's dictionary says the verb to waste means to use up or spend without real gain or purpose. Webster also says to waste means to fail to take proper advantage of, such as wasting an opportunity. Again, Webster says that wasting means not putting to full or proper use. We can waste our money. We can waste our time. We can waste our talents. We can waste our life. And all of those things, money, time, talent, life, are implied and included in the title which I have chosen, Wasted Years. Now, I may move into a teaching and preaching mode over the next half hour or so, but my main desire today is to tell you a story, a true story, a very recent story when set in the context of all history past. It's a story of wasted years. Along with the story I'm going to tell you, I'm going to take you to two New Testament passages, one in the book of Hebrews and one in the book of 2 Peter. These two New Testament passages talk about two Old Testament characters. Interestingly, and even oddly, from our human point of view, both of those men are spoken of in positive terms, even though, without a doubt, the vast majority of the adult years of each man were clearly and sadly wasted. But before we look at those two passages and consider those two characters, let me begin to tell you my true story. It's a story about someone who I love very much. It's a story about someone with whom I have always had a warm, close relationship, though both of our adult lives have been lived quite a distance apart from each other. It's the story of my brother, Frank. I have four siblings, two brothers and two sisters, Steve, Sarah, Frank, and Margaret. My oldest sibling is 7 years older than I am, and my youngest sibling is 8 years younger than I am. Of my four siblings, Frank was the closest to me age-wise. He was just 2 years older than I, and as a result, we did many things together as we grew up. Except maybe for some boyhood squabbles which have long since faded from my memory, I honestly can't think of a time when I haven't liked and loved my brother Frank. I can't think of a time that I haven't genuinely enjoyed being with him. Just 8 weeks ago, my brother Frank died at home after a 9-month struggle with bone and liver cancer. My wife and I, my two sisters, and one brother-in-law were together with Frank and his family in his home the night that he died. Earlier that same evening, we were all together at his bedside, reading scripture, singing, praying, weeping, and praising together. It was a sad and wonderful time of union with Christ and with each other. Frank wanted us to sing some of his favorite songs, and we did. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Just a shadow of his former self, the cancer gradually shutting down his basic life systems, Frank's eyes were filled with pain, but bright with understanding as we sang day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. When the moment came, Frank was ready to meet the Lord. And while we wept, we rejoiced that he was free from his pain and in the presence of his Savior. But those were the last moments of his life here on earth. Let me go back to the beginning. And as I do, as I tell you about my brother Frank, I want to relate his experience to you in a spirit of humility and caution and utmost respect for a deceased sibling who cannot be here to defend himself. I've prayed long and hard about whether I should share this story with you at all. And that is why it's taken me this long to do so. I am keenly conscious of my own miserable sins and failures, even as I tell you about the shortcomings of someone else. I am keenly conscious of the teaching of God's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, where we are told to judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And yet, I feel compelled to tell you Frank's story while it is fresh in my mind. I believe the Lord wants me to do this as a gracious, flashing, yellow light along the stretch of life's highway that you are now on as college and graduate school and seminary students. But I'm also telling you this story because I know that Frank would want me to. So I'm telling you his story out of love for him and out of love for you. My brother Frank was born 2 years before me in 1943 and grew up as did his siblings in a wonderful, godly, supportive Christian home. He accepted Christ as his Savior at an early age and was always tender to spiritual things. He was outgoing, friendly, good-looking, and had a great sense of humor. He was definitely an entrepreneur, always trying his hand at experimentation and invention. He was also a naturally gifted salesman and musician with the ability to play a piano and organ like he was born with his hands glued to a keyboard. All during our growing up years, my parents were faithful in carrying out a daily family time of Bible reading, discussion, and prayer, and they worked hard at keeping it interesting and relevant. During those years, my dad was a church planter, a pastor, a Bible conference director, president of a Christian college, and an itinerant evangelist. None of my dad's ministries was high-paying, and we often had less than our friends and neighbors. But my folks never complained about this, and our home was a happy one. Frank would often say that when he grew up, he was going to be a millionaire and be able to buy all the things that he wanted. He would actually get out the ironing board and iron and press all his paper money until each bill looked new and crisp. Then he would put all his pressed paper money into a shiny money clip, doubling over each bill so it looked like he was carrying around twice as much money as he actually had. When Frank was 15, he sustained a very serious hip injury in a soccer game, which resulted in deep infection, major surgery, and many, many months in a full body cast, which caused him to miss a whole year of high school. Subsequently, he would have two other major operations on his hip and spine throughout his life. When he got back on his feet after his first surgery, he had a noticeable lifelong limp, walked with a cane, and found himself a year behind all of his peers. He sought to make the best of his difficult situation and was definitely helped by his 6'3" frame and striking good looks, which turned more than one female head. He would often reach out and with a wink and a smile, snag a passing girl with the crook of his crane, of his cane. The next year, he was elected president of his large public high school class and was popularly known as a woman's man. He would frequently give me, his younger brother, self-appointed lessons on how to win a woman's affection. And he definitely won and broke his fair share of female hearts during his late teens. While desiring to please the Lord, Frank's desire to please himself and to especially please his friends was clearly beginning to win out. Fast forward to Columbia Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina, where Frank, by his own admission, had come because the girl he was pursuing had decided to study here. During that first year of college, Frank became fascinated with the mechanical invention of a friend, a machine which manufactured a product that Frank was convinced would undercut the prices of all competitors and make him rich in a few short years. Over the protests of parents and Christian friends, he dropped out of school, got married, borrowed a large amount of money, and started his own manufacturing business here in Columbia. The bride was beautiful. The wedding was picture perfect, and success was right around the corner. Shortly after that, I arrived as a freshman at CIU. Frank would extol the advantages of being married to a beautiful woman and owning his own business, and his words were sincere and very convincing. I didn't realize until later that his convincing words were meant as much for himself as they were for me. Two children, a boy and a girl, were born to Frank and his wife in quick succession. They attended a well-known evangelical church here in Columbia and were one of the congregation's best-dressed couples. All appeared to be going well. I was asked from time to time to babysit their children, which I gladly did. But it was then that I began to observe that things in the home were not as happy and going as smoothly as I had assumed. One night, Frank drove out to CIU campus to see me. We sat in the darkness in his car, and he told me, with many tears, that he knew God wanted him in full-time Christian service, but that his desire to be rich had taken him deliberately in another direction. He also told me he knew. I didn't know this at all. He told me that he knew in his heart it was clearly wrong for him to get married when he did. But he went ahead with the wedding anyway. And now that things in the home were fragile and tense, he had no sure foundation to lean back on. I lovingly assured my brother of God's promise of forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration to anyone to anyone who repents and believes. However, that night, Frank drove away sorrowful and unrepentant. Over the years, he and I had that same conversation with each other many, many times. In less than a year, Frank's business failed miserably, despite hard work on his part, and he was left with huge debts that took over 10 years to pay off. He got a sales job with the telephone company and did well. At the end of that 10-year period of huge indebtedness, debts finally paid, Frank's marriage fell apart, resulting in additional large financial obligations. At that time, Frank, my brother Frank, wrote, published, and marketed a professional workshop program called Successful Life Seminars. Little did the $100 an hour paying attendees know that the author and teacher was living in a single room with no furniture except a bed, and went to bed cold every night because he couldn't afford to pay for the heat. Frank remarried and had another son, but in less than 2 years, he found himself in divorce court again and in a major custody battle, a battle which he won, but which put him in huge debt again for years and years to come. All during those years, if I was preaching anywhere within 100 miles or even more of where my brother Frank lived, he would always drive to hear me. He would bring his Bible. He would listen with rapt attention. And more often than not, he would weep. Then he would go away sorrowful. Over time, I realized that my brother had fallen prey to two of the devil's most insidious lies. Lie number one, as a believer, you can go your own way instead of God's and still be happy. That is a lie. And number two, once you've gone your own way and realize that you've blown it, there is no possibility that God can ever accept, forgive, and use you ever again. That too is a lie. Several years ago, as he reached his mid-50s, Frank was finally willing to face up to his deliberate disobedience, confess it, and believe in and accept the forgiveness and cleansing of the Lord. At that time, the Lord brought a beautiful woman into his life, one who herself was just experiencing for the first time the forgiveness and grace of God, and one who was willing to unconditionally accept and love my brother as a sinner cleansed by God's grace. They were married and had almost 3 years of one of the most beautiful mutual love relationships I have ever witnessed. Did Frank have scars? Yes. Did he have regrets? Many. Did he wish he could go back and do it all over again? Absolutely. Did he waste most of the years of his life as a believer? Yes. And he would be the first one to admit it. At the same time, he finally understood, accepted, and experienced the amazing truth that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. If Frank were here today, What would he tell you? I think he would tell you four things. You may want to write them down. Number one, he would tell you and me not to do what he did. Don't go your own way, no matter how attractive that way may seem at the time. Follow the Lord and do what he wants you to do. That's the first thing. Secondly, he would tell you that no matter how long or far you have strayed from the Lord, it's never too late to come back. And that the time to come back is the moment you realize you need to. He would tell you not to wait as long as he did. He would tell you, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, he would tell you, come home now. Thirdly, he would tell you that if and when you find yourself deliberately disobeying the Lord, not to confuse God's mercy with God's approval of what you are doing. The fact that a merciful God does not strike you dead the minute you disobey does not mean he is in favor of what you are doing. Don't confuse the mercy and approval of God. And lastly, he would tell you that our holy God is a God of grace, that he will forgive you, cleanse you, and restore you to usefulness and blessing. The last several years of my brother's earthly life, including the months of his battle with cancer, were filled with joy and happiness, laughter and singing, intimate fellowship with God, and deliberate witness to others. Now, these four things that I just told you are not new. I'm not telling you something you don't already know. And at this point, I would like to quote our Columbia 2000 conference speaker, Huli Goddard. I have a journal, and in my journal, I have a big page. The word big, B-I-G, stands for best ideas gleaned. And whenever I listen to a speaker and hear something good, I write it on my big page. And I wrote something down that Huli Goddard said this last weekend. In talking about a basic, commonly known truth, he said this: young people, this truth is powerful. And then he said this: the power of this truth is not in the newness of it, but in the rightness of it. So none of these four things are new. But this is powerful because it's right. Don't go your own way. Go God's way. It's never too late to come back. Do it now. Don't confuse God's mercy with God's approval. And remember, God does hear, he does forgive, he does cleanse, and he does restore to usefulness. Now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And while you're turning there, let me say that Frank was one of the most gifted Bible teachers I have ever met. But rarely did he exercise that gift during his adult years. Whenever he did, people were always impacted by the clarity and conviction of his teaching. But those times were very rare, wasted years. My brother was also one of the greatest salesmen I have ever met. After his first business failed, he worked for 20 years with AT&T and Southern Bell Telephone Company, then took early retirement and went into real estate sales with the Allen Tate Company in Charlotte. In both careers, he received numerous honors and sales awards. And when he died, I wrote these words in my personal journal, quote, "When presenting you with a proposal, my brother Frank's logic was airtight, his words were compelling, and the projected results were so tangible that it was almost impossible to tell him no. And if you did, you always felt like you were the loser." But rarely did Frank ever exercise that gift for the sake of the gospel. For most of the adult years of my brother Frank's life, he lived the words of Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" Now look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And you'll notice in the verses preceding, many of them start with the words "by faith." This is called the faith chapter. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." Look down at verse 39. "These were all commended for their faith." Now in verse 32, I underlined one particular name. I underlined the name Samson. I wouldn't have put him there, but God does. And he was commended for his faith. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. The point that Peter is making in this chapter is that there are false prophets in the Old Testament and there are false teachers in the New Testament church who know and deliberately twist the truth to their own advantage, leading others astray in the process. God knows all this, and such false teachers will be justly condemned and punished. And he gives three examples: the angels, the world before the flood, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the middle of this passage of decisive and deserved judgment, Peter, who himself has experienced God's grace firsthand, points out that God is also a God of mercy and deliverance and gives two examples, Noah and Lot. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 of 2 Peter. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly," then he says, "and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." Samson. Lot. So here in Hebrews chapter 11 and in 2 Peter chapter 2, in the fuller progressive revelation of New Testament truth, God the Holy Spirit highlights two Old Testament characters, Samson and Lot. And it's my assumption that God wants us to think seriously about the lives of these two men, not only because they are referred to in the New Testament, but because if my calculations are correct, there are 92 verses in the Bible dedicated to the life of Lot. And there are 95 verses in the Bible dedicated to the life of Samson. What is God saying? He's saying, look at these men. Look at their lives and learn from their lives. Both were men who grew up in godly surroundings. Lot under the tutelage of Abraham, and Samson under the care of godly parents who feared the Lord and were careful to ask the Lord how they should raise their son. Both men, even though they knew better, decided to deliberately go their own way. Samson in the pursuit of women, and Lot in the pursuit of wealth. Samson, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Next, we see him spending the night with a prostitute in Gaza. And finally, we see him sleeping in the lap of Delilah, oblivious to the fact that his physical and spiritual power were gone. And we see Lot in Genesis 13 choosing for himself the well-watered plain of the Jordan, pitching his tent near Sodom, where he knew the people were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord, and finally living in Sodom, where he chooses what he feels is the lesser of two evils by offering his virgin daughters to Sodom's perverted homosexuals. Both men suffered long-term consequences for their sin. Samson never got his eyes back, and Lot birthed the Moabites and the Ammonites, the perennial enemies of Israel. And yet, the New Testament calls Samson a man of faith and calls Lot a righteous man. What does this mean? It means that both men who had experienced the grace and favor of the Lord and had put their faith in the Lord, yet deliberately chose to go their own way, wasting their years and paying the price of grief and heartache and tears. I have a page in my personal journal, and at the top of the page it says this, verses that scare me. And on that page I have many Bible verses. And one of them is Psalm 106, verse 15. Listen to it. So God gave them the desires of their hearts and sent leanness into their soul. Oh, young people, that scares me. When I think of my brother who sat right here where you are sitting, my brother Frank, like Samson, lived a life that was periodically marked by moments of brilliant talent and accomplishment and the gracious provision of the Lord. As when Samson was dying of thirst in Lehi and God touched the ground so that water came out and Samson could drink and be revived. But oh, don't ever confuse the mercy of God with his approval. And write it down, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you not know that the goodness of God should lead you to repentance? God's mercy is not his sign for continued disobedience. It's his sign for immediate repentance. My brother Frank, like Lot, would come and hear me preach and weep, distressed by the lives of the lawless business associates with whom he was often linked, and tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he often saw and heard as he lived in the place of deliberate disobedience. Now, why have I told you all this about Frank? As a warning not to follow in his footsteps. And I don't feel bad about doing it, because if he were here, he would do it too. And to close, I want to read one passage with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What is he saying? He's saying these people had all the spiritual blessings in the world, just like my brother did as he grew up. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now look at the next verse. These things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Look at verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing, faculty, staff, seminary student, graduate student, college student, guest here today, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he also will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from your own way. Flee from that which you trust in and that which you want, and follow the Lord. Wasted years. Let's pray together. We would pray, our Heavenly Father, as Jesus taught us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, we pray that when we have the inclination, you will deliver us from the opportunity. And when we have the opportunity, you will deliver us from the inclination to disobey you. We pray this in your name and for your sake and for your glory. Amen. Amen. God bless you.